Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 11. We're going to read together beginning in verse 17 down to verse 27. This is the Word of God. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days, speaking of Lazarus. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary, or to Martha and Mary, to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. With very simple words, Charles Dickens opens one of the most well-known pieces of English literature. Marley was dead. He goes on to describe poor Jacob Marley's condition this way. He says, "Old Marley was dead as a doornail." Mind you, I don't mean to say that I know of my own knowledge what there is particularly dead about a doornail. I might have been inclined myself to regard a coffin nail as the deadest piece of ironmongery in the trade, but the wisdom of our ancestors is in the simile, and my unhallowed hands shall not disturb it, or the country's done for. You will therefore permit me to repeat emphatically that Marley was dead as a doornail. You recognize that from A Christmas Carol? Dead as a doornail. Might say the same thing about Lazarus. He was dead as a doornail. At the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus got word that he was sick, but he intentionally delayed going to him for 2 days. And now, in verse 17, he's arrived in Bethany and Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Jesus knew that already back in verse 14. He told the disciples plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Nothing is ever hid from his knowledge. He always knows what's going on. And if we could reconstruct the timeline, Lazarus probably died on the day that Jesus got the word that he was sick. Probably Lazarus was sick and declining when the messenger left. Probably took him 2 days to get to Jesus. He gives Jesus the message. Lazarus is sick. Jesus waits 2 days, then takes 2 days to go back, meaning he probably died the day Jesus got the message. Meaning, even if Jesus had left as soon as he got word, Lazarus would have still been dead when he got there. Now he's been dead 4 days. Dead as a doornail. And seemingly nothing that anybody could do about it. Tragedy had struck this precious family. And they are thrown into that dark and bitter suffering of the soul that we pastorally refer to with words like grief, sorrow, mourning. But if you've been through it, you know those words don't do it justice. It's an all too common scenario because death is no respecter of persons. It visits us all. None of our families are off limits to it. It sometimes happens quickly and unexpectedly, and sometimes it drags its prey through long travails of suffering. It comes upon the young. It comes upon the old. If it hasn't struck you or your close circle of loved ones, it will, or else it will strike you directly and leave your loved ones the ones suffering in the wake of it. But whether it's the sorrow of death or some other variety of suffering, as we live in these broken bodies in this fallen world, we are often visited with hardships. It's far from rare for us to find ourselves in what we might call grim predicaments. But this text reminds us that it's in those very moments that Jesus comes to us and comforts us with gospel promises and confronts us with his glorious person. And so those ideas are what we want to see as we look at this text today. So we see how Jesus comes to Martha and comforts her with his gospel promises in the midst of her grim predicaments and confronts her with the glorious reality of who he is and his person. So first of all, notice that Jesus comes to us in our grim predicaments. You know, there are a lot of cultural myths that get passed along in funeral homes. I go to them quite often, and I hear people say things that sometimes leave me wondering, now, is this the appropriate time to correct their really bad theology, or should I just let that slide? And sometimes I don't know which the right thing to do is. But I hear things like, people will say, well, I guess heaven has another angel now. Or they'll say, you know, oh, so-and-so finally got her wings. That's just not true. Angels are not the spirits of dead people. This is no basis in reality for that kind of mythology whatsoever. And that's just one of many of these cultural myths, this folklore that gets passed along. But it didn't start with us. It's always been that way. People have always invented myths and superstitions about death and the life after. And the Jewish people of the first century were no exception. They had the Word of God, Hebrew Bible, but they went beyond it sometimes in creating mythology and superstition. And one of the ideas that they had was that when a person died, their body was placed in a tomb, their spirit or soul hovered over the body for 3 days, hoping that it would be reunited with the body and that there might be life again. And on the fourth day, it was believed that physical decomposition began to set in. And so there was really no hope for that reunification of body and soul. And so the soul would depart forever and death became irreversible. Well, Martha shows us down in verse 39 that she is at least aware of this idea. When Jesus says, remove the stone from in front of the tomb, Martha says, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Her thinking is that on the fourth day, things go south really quickly and he's dead. So let's just leave him be. Neither John, the writer of this gospel, nor Jesus spend any time debating the merit or lack thereof for such a superstitious belief. The common belief about the fourth day of death would really only serve to demonstrate the awesome nature of what Jesus was going to do here with Lazarus. I mean, their mistaken notions leave them absolutely certain of one thing, and that is that if there is any chance at all for Lazarus to ever return to life, it's going to take a divine miracle. And that's exactly what Jesus had come to do. So he leaves alone their bad mythology in order to accentuate the glory of what it is that he's going to do. But no one knows at this point what he's going to do. At this point, all they can see is the grim predicament. Lazarus is dead. He's dead as a doornail. You know, Raid, that stuff that you spray to kill bugs. They used to have this advertisement that said, Raid kills bugs dead. As if there's some other kind of killing that could be done. They want you to know that when they kill the bugs, they're dead, right? Lazarus was dead. He was killed dead. He was not halfway dead. He was all the way dead, dead as a doornail, 4 days dead. It's a grim predicament. Death reminds us. It seems so final. It seems like so bleak. And many people, the text says, had come to be with Martha and Mary to console them in the midst of their grim predicament. In that day, because the climate was warm and the Jews did not practice embalming, the common practice was to bury the dead on the day they died. And so the person dies, immediately they're buried, and then a time of grieving comes afterwards, sometimes 30 days. But the first 7 days would be a time of intense grieving where you'd be surrounded by friends and family. And if you didn't have any friends or family, there were actually paid professionals that you could hire to come and mourn with you. The fact that many people are specified as coming to this family indicates that they were probably very prominent. They probably had a lot of social connections. Not everyone would be so blessed. Some would be alone in their grief. No friends or family to share that with them. No money to pay someone to come and mourn with them. And the same we find with people today. Some people, when they are struck with tragedy and grief, are surrounded by a wonderful support network. They have all the help and resources that they need there. And others suffer in isolation. And grief can be a very lonely experience. It's important for us when we know that someone is grieving to go and be there for them as they're going through that, just as these many friends did for Mary and Martha. You might say, well, I'm sure they have a lot of company right now. They don't need me. But you don't know that. And it could be that everyone's thinking that. So you should go anyway. Let them tell you, I don't need you. I have enough people here. You might say, well, I wouldn't know what to say. Well, that's a good thing, actually, because you should probably say nothing. In fact, I found that the only time that people remember someone's words in the midst of their grief is when somebody says something stupid. One friend of mine told me that when his wife died, he remembers someone saying to him, I guess the good Lord needed her more than you do. He said, I wanted to punch him in the face. I said, if I'd been there, I would have offered to do it for you. It's a ridiculous thing to say. Like the Lord is lacking something in heaven, that he would take something away from us for himself. That is a ridiculous thing to say. He didn't remember anything else that anybody had said to him, just that one thing. You know, your words ultimately are not going to be what's remembered. We don't find that any of these people's words are recorded here. But their presence is. People will remember that you were there for them. Go, give them a hug, sit with them for a little while, let them cry on your shoulder. You know, ultimately, there's only so much you can really do to bring them comfort anyway. If we would do the thing that would bring them the most comfort, we would point them to Jesus and remind them that He is near. He is coming to them in the midst of their grief, and He can comfort them. In verse 20, someone did that for Martha. We don't know who it was. I wish we did. I wish we had the person's name, because this is a person that really is a good role model for us. This person did the most wonderful thing that anybody can do for a grieving person. This person reminded Martha that Jesus was not far off from her in her sorrow and her suffering. The text simply says, when she heard that Jesus was coming. That means somebody told her. And I wish we knew who that was. We can do this for other people. And they're grieving. You say, I don't know what to say. You can say this. Jesus is here. He's coming to you in the midst of this. He's close at hand. He's drawing near to you. And when Martha heard those words, she did what everyone who's in grief must do. She went out to meet Jesus. You see, grief is comforted not ultimately by how many people come to us, but by knowing that the Lord is present with us and we go to Him in the midst of that with our grief. Martha did that. Mary did not. We're told that Mary didn't go. Others did not go out to meet Him. Later on, they are told Jesus is there, and then they go out. So here at this point, it seems like they didn't know Jesus was coming. So you have Martha. Somebody told her. Here's Mary, her sister. Nobody told her. Friends, let's make sure that our grieving friends and loved ones are like Martha and not Mary. Let's make sure that they know. Let's make sure they know. Jesus is here. He's coming to you in the midst of this grim predicament. So you need to go to him and take your grief to him. Be there for them and remind them of the precious love of Jesus in the midst of those grim predicaments. You might assume that all Christians are aware of that. You say, well, I don't need to tell them that. I mean, they're believers. They know that. If you've been through grief, you know that it's easy to forget the truths you hold dear in the daylight. They slip easily from your fingers in the dark night of the soul. We think of Jesus as the one in John 2 who shows up at weddings, you know, to enhance everybody's joy and gladness. And we forget that he's also the Jesus of John 11 who shows up at funerals to comfort the grieving. He comes to us in the midst of our grim predicaments. And when he comes to us, he speaks. Remember that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. So he doesn't just stand there. He speaks. And he speaks to us with gospel promises. If you notice in verses 21 through 26, we see this is how he comforts us. He comes to us and he comforts us with gospel promises. You know, disappointment, simply defined, is that feeling of having an unmet expectation. Philip Yancey wrote a book called Disappointment with God to address the nagging questions that people wrestle with when God doesn't meet their expectations. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but you would probably all admit quietly to yourself, maybe, sometimes God lets you down because he didn't do what you wanted him to do. Yancey said that when word got out that he was writing a book on disappointment with God, his phone began to ring incessantly with people saying, if you're writing this book, I have a story I want to tell. They wanted to talk about their own disappointment with God. And Yancey says, true atheists, I presume, do not feel disappointment in God. They expect nothing. They receive nothing. But those who commit their lives to God, no matter what, instinctively expect something in return. Are those expectations wrong? It's true, isn't it? You just have certain expectations. Martha did. She was a follower of Jesus. She loved him. She served him. She did not doubt his love for her whole family. So confident was she in his power, in his divine ability, she sent word to Jesus when her brother began to draw near to death, knowing that if anyone could do anything to help him, it would be Jesus. The message didn't say, get here as fast as you can. The message said, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. But you know she was expecting him to come. He said, well, then she would have told him. Well, she did tell him in verse 21. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. There was an expectation there. You should have come. You didn't come and you didn't fix it. And that's disappointing. If you haven't been disappointed and the Lord didn't do what you expected him to do, then you probably will be one day. Sometimes what we're expecting of him is not what he promises to always offer. He doesn't promise to heal every sickness. He doesn't promise to always be at our beck and call to do whatever it is that we want him to do. When he speaks to us with gospel promises, which are better than our expectations. We see in Martha's response to Jesus here, a person who had great faith in Christ. She believed he could heal. But now in the hurt of disappointment, we see the limitations that she'd placed on her faith. So she believed that Jesus had power, but that power was limited to place and time. Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. She apparently didn't know or had forgotten that at other times Jesus had healed people from miles away and simply said, go and be with them. They're well. They're well now. He'd healed them from afar. He could have done that for Lazarus. He didn't. She apparently wasn't aware that Jesus has power to work in the present. She says, if you'd been here, like, you know, 4 days ago, you could have done something. And he says, well, your brother's going to rise again. Well, look, I know in the future you're going to do something. So, you know, it's if God can work either in the past or he can work in the future, but he can't do anything right now. Now, some people would look at verse 22 and they would say, oh, no. She had great confidence. She knew that Jesus was going to raise her brother from the dead. She says, oh, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. That's probably a too optimistic reading of the text. That's not the same thing as saying, even now I know you can raise him from the dead. The fact of the matter is, that probably never even entered her mind. And we know that because in verse 39, when Jesus says, all right, let's open the tomb, she says, no, let's don't open the tomb. Well, she's obviously not thinking he's going to raise him up from the dead. So, what she probably meant when she said, even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you, was just something like just a generic platitude. You know, even though you didn't get here in time to help Lazarus, which is what you really should have done, you're here now and you can probably do something good for me and help me not hurt so bad about it. Well, we're often like Martha. In the midst of our grim predicaments, our faith exposes its limitations. We ask questions. Why didn't he do what I thought he should do? How could he possibly do anything now in the midst of this? If only he had shown up on time. If only circumstances were different. Limitations upon limitations. Or we think only of the future. And we think, one day he'll make it all right. Even if it's not till we get to heaven, you know. One day it'll be okay. And we soothe ourselves with these generic platitudes. Oh, God must have had a purpose for this. Or maybe something good will come from it someday. And that kind of limited faith, those generic platitudes, are no comfort to us at all. And that's not what Jesus offers us. He doesn't give us generic platitudes. He gives us gospel promises. He says to Martha, your brother will rise again. Mark it down. It's a promise. He will rise again. That's not pie in the sky, by and by talk. He's talking about unleashing his power here and now. Now, if you're not careful, reading the miracle stories of the Bible can, in a sort of strange way, actually disappoint us, discourage us. Because we read this and we think, why would Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and restore him to earthly life and not do the same for my loved one? Well, see, when Jesus performed miracles, he was revealing spiritual gospel truths in the physical world. His words in verse 23, your brother will rise again, are unique to Lazarus in some ways. Raising Lazarus from the dead was a physical sign, unique to Lazarus, of a spiritual truth of the gospel that is not unique to Lazarus, but applies to every one of us who's in Christ. And I would say this, it's true for us in a better way than it was for Lazarus. You say, how could it be better than being raised up, or having my loved one raised up from the grave to live again here on earth? Well, if you'd had 4 days in heaven, the last thing in the universe that you would want would be to come back into this sin-stained, broken, and fallen world. And we wouldn't want to bring anybody else back from there to go through this sin and suffering and ultimately face death again either. You know, we celebrate Lazarus as a great hero of John's gospel, triumphant, biblical figure. But I'll be really honest with you, I feel sorry for Lazarus. He barely had time to enjoy heaven before the voice of Jesus comes beckoning him back here to all of this. I mean, look, do me a favor. If I die, let me stay dead. I mean, I don't want to come back to all this. I love you. I like being with you. But the deepest longing of my heart is to be with Jesus in heaven. And so don't try to bring me back here. And if you think Lazarus got a little better deal than you will or your loved one because he got to come back to earth after he died, I think you should reconsider what all Lazarus had to leave behind when he had only such a short time to enjoy it. It's better. It's better what he promises us. Life forever with him outside of this fallen world. You're not surrounded by sin and sorrow and sickness and sadness anymore. Gospel promises comfort us because they offer us something better than just one more crack at life on this broken earth. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And the gospel promise is that he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now that means that Lazarus, even though he'd been stinking up the tomb for 4 days, was in fact not dead at all. Not dead as a doornail. No, alive. Alive forevermore. Alive in heaven. D.L. Moody once said, someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I will be more alive than I am now. And that same thing is true for everyone who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are no less alive after death than we were before, and certainly a great deal more alive than ever. There's a word for Lazarus here, a gospel promise for Lazarus and those like him. Jesus is the resurrection. You say, well, what does Jesus have to say for my friend who's dead? He says, I'm the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Because he's conquered death through his own death and through his resurrection. Those who believe in him go from life to life, this life to a better life. But you don't have to wait until death to experience the comfort and power of gospel promises. You see, it's not just a word for Lazarus and those like him. It's a word for Martha and those like her. Not only does Jesus say, I am the resurrection, he says, I am the life. And thus, he's able to say, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. There's hope and comfort for life and for the living in the gospel promises of Jesus. Because there is no life to be found in the truest sense apart from him at all. Apart from him, there's only death. The deadness of sin. We've been made alive in Christ as we turn to him in faith and trust, and we're made alive to a life that can never end. What God began in you, the moment you encountered Christ for the first time, he will complete and he will perfect, and you will have all eternity to enjoy the perfection of it. That's a fabulous promise to those who are alive in Christ. That life that we've entered into, that endless life that we've entered into, begins here and now. Not just then and there, by and by in the sky. The glory of heaven is granted in a foretaste to the followers of Jesus. What is the glory of heaven? They say, well, I'll get to see Grandpa again. That's not the glory of heaven. You can have a photo album and see Grandpa again. Say, well, I get to play golf forever. Not the glory of heaven. Unless he perfects our golf game as well as our bodies. I don't know if there'll be golf there at all. There's a lot of sin on the golf course, especially when I play. There's things in my heart that I don't want the Lord to see. On the golf course. I won't hurt all the time. That's not the glory of heaven. What's the glory of heaven? You will see Jesus face to face. You will be in his presence. But you don't have to wait. Because he's given you the foretaste. He says, then you'll be with me. Now I'll come be with you. And he comes and lives inside of those who believe in him in the person of the Holy Spirit. So that we have what Paul says in Colossians, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have already the foretaste of the glory of heaven in us. Eternal life began for us the moment that we met Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And though we will pass through the valley of the shadow of death, if the Lord doesn't return first, we will escape that valley unharmed, because eternal life is death proof. It can't be quenched by death. Jesus says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Never be a nanosecond of separation from him, or of departure from real eternal life for the one that believes in the Lord Jesus. These are gospel promises. It doesn't matter if you're dead or alive. They apply to you. If you're dead, he's the resurrection. If you believed in him, you'll live even if you die. If you're alive, he's the life. And everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. These are gospel promises that are ours because Jesus died for our sins and conquered sin and death and hell by his resurrection. It's available to us to experience here and now and to have forevermore. So if you believe in him, you die like Lazarus did. You're still alive. Still alive. And if you believe in him and you're alive like Martha, then you have a life that death can't take away from you. That's real comfort. That helps. That, when you believe it with all your heart, helps you stand upright in a funeral home and look down at a loved one in a casket and say, my loved one might look dead to you, but I know that he is alive because of the promise of Jesus. That kind of comfort can stand there and say, here is my loved one. I watched her die. Daily life evaporated from her. I watched that whole process, but I know that right now, today, she's more alive than ever before because she's with Christ. And Christ is with me, and he's in me. And so I'm alive too, and my eternal life has already begun, and I'm raised from the death of sin, and I'm alive in Christ, and that life will never end. And one day, they'll put my body in one of these depressing boxes too, but I won't be there. Because I'll be with him in a way that is more amazing than what I've already had with him here and now. Now, if gospel promises don't comfort us in the midst of grim predicaments, then what help are they really? Gospel promises are the only comfort we have. Sometimes our disappointment with God stems from the fact that we're expecting something different than that. What he does for us when he comes to us in our grim predicaments is he comforts us with gospel promises about life that never ends. Life in the glory of heaven, face to face with him. And those promises are true. And the truth of those promises is what comforts us. That brings us to the final point here. Jesus comes to us in our grim predicaments. He comforts us with gospel promises. And then thirdly, he confronts us with his glorious person. You see this in verses 25 to 27. If you haven't figured it out yet, I'll be the one to break it to you. That this world, this life, will hurt you deeply. If it hasn't yet, be thankful. It's just a matter of time for it will. That's what sin has done. It's brought ruin and destruction. And none of us can escape or avoid it. You will hurt in this life. And when you do, religious platitudes are not going to help you. Superstition and myth aren't going to help you. You will find the empty bankruptcy of those things instantly when life breaks you. And you'll find that hope and comfort come through a rock solid confidence in the gospel promises of Jesus. Because his promises don't point us to intangible ideas. They point us to his glorious person. They're pointing us to a person, and that person is Jesus. Jesus says to Martha in verse 27, do you believe this? Now that's a confrontational. I almost said controversial. And it is that too, because we don't like to talk about things, people that matter, you know. You don't want to cause a controversy by saying to somebody, tell me what you believe. Oh, let's don't talk about religion and politics unless we're on Facebook. And then that's all we want to talk about, you know. Do you believe this? That's confrontational. Do you believe it? He's getting very personal with her. You might say, as they would say in the old country church, he's gone from preaching to meddling. Gone from talking about somebody else, and talking about me. Stepping on my toes. He's not asking her, what do you think most people believe about this? It's a report of the latest survey. He's asking her about her personal belief. Do you believe this? What's he asking her? Does she believe what? Does she believe religious facts? No. That's not what he's asking her. She's already told him. She believes those things. And she expressed that. Verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's a religious fact. Everybody in that day believed that. Well, almost everybody. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And that's why they were sad, you see. But aside from them, everybody in Israel believed in that. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. Where did they get that idea? The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, told them that. Where? Many places. My favorite one is this in Job 19:25-26. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. That's resurrection. That's in the Old Testament. They knew that. They believed that. But Jesus isn't pointing Martha to religious ideas. He's not asking her, do you believe that I am able to give resurrection and life to people? No, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that I am who I say I am? He's pointing her not to opinions, ideas, facts, doctrines, creeds. He's pointing her to a person, and that person is himself. What we have there in verse 25 when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life, is the fifth of seven I am statements in John's gospel. And in every single one of them, Jesus is saying that he alone is the one who satisfies our deepest longings. So, for instance, in one chapter, chapter six, I believe it is, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And it's as if he's saying, are you hungry? Well, then go eat something. But you'll still be hungry because there's a hunger in you that nothing in this world can satisfy except me. I'm the bread of life. And he goes on, are you walking around in the darkness? He says in chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. You feel lonely and scattered and isolated from God. He says in chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. Are you afraid of death? Are you stricken with grief? Are you perplexed about the meaning of life and the deadliness of sin and what lies beyond the grave? He says here, I am the resurrection and the life. Every longing you have was implanted in you by God himself. And every time you try to satisfy those longings with something other than him, you end up disappointed. That's by design. He made it that way because he loves you too much to let you experience satisfaction in anything other than himself. And so Jesus says, I'm the one you need. Come to me. A race of people that are dead in their sin and every day drawing one breath closer to their last one and one step closer to the grave are desperately in need of resurrection and life. They're not found in anyone or anything else. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he gets confrontational and says, do you believe this? Notice her answer. She doesn't respond with a doctrinal recitation of religious facts. Well, Lord, our forefathers have taught us these things. No, she expresses personally her unwavering faith in the glorious person of Jesus. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Her faith was fixed on him personally, and it was far from perfect. Thank God it was far from perfect faith. Why? Because this encourages us because none of us have perfect faith. He's doing things for people with imperfect faith all the time. And that's good news for us. But her faith was not perfect, but it was fixed on him personally. Now, notice in verse 27, she doesn't really answer the question he's asking. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She says, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Not what he asked. But he doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't correct her. Why? Because Martha is not affirming more than she knows, but she's affirming all that she knows. And what she knows is who Jesus is, who he said he is. And you know, I may not understand all this stuff about life after death and what happens and all this stuff about resurrection, but I know this, that you're the Christ, you're the Son of God, you're the one who comes into the world. And if I know those things about you, I'm willing to trust you with the other things that just don't make sense to me right now. Right? That's what she's saying. He's the Christ. He's the one who can deliver us from the bondage of our sin. He's the Son of God, the divine God of the universe, who's become a man and incarnated himself here among us. He's the one who comes into the world in fulfillment of all the promises God has made through the centuries. And so Jesus says, do you believe this? He would say the same thing to us. Do you believe it? If you don't believe it, let him know that you don't believe it. He already knows, so you might as well tell him. Ask him for the faith that you need to believe upon him. He will give it to you. You say, well, I have belief. I believe in him, but I also have doubts. Acknowledge that too. There's one man in Mark's gospel who says to the Lord Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. You say, well, I believe, but there's a lot of things I don't understand. He's not calling us to affirm more than we know, but to affirm all that we know. What do we know? What do we believe about him? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. I trust you, Lord. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. I'll leave everything I don't understand in your very capable hands and walk with you by faith through this. That's a faith he can build on as you grow in grace and knowledge with him. You won't escape hard and painful days. You'll have more of them than you signed up for. If you haven't already experienced them, you will. There'll be grim predicaments. But Jesus comes to us in those grim predicaments. In the midst of joy and sorrow, he's never far away. He's able to comfort us with gospel promises. He's overcome death for you by his cross and resurrection. And so our help, our hope, our comfort, and our ultimate and eternal satisfaction is found only in his glorious person. So we anchor our faith in him personally, not in ideas, not in concepts, but in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. He unites us to himself and gives us eternal life that begins now and that is death-proof for all eternity. Let's pray together.